following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
And now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to pick up today in our study of the Gospel of Luke at verse 23. But I'm going to read some of the context. So I'm going to start at verse 18. And then we'll move into this new section that begins at verse 21 and runs down to verse 27. So follow with me as I read. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." And that's the passage that we considered last week. And now, today's passage, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful today for the blessed privilege that we have to gather here to worship you, to sing your praises, and to hear your word. And we come now to your holy word to worship you in the hearing of the word and in the manner in which we hear your word. And we pray that you would help us, help our ears to be attentive and our hearts to be warmed by your spirit to your truth. And give us understanding, that we would understand and understand accurately and clearly what Jesus is saying to us in this portion of your word. And we pray that your spirit would come and apply it to our hearts with power. We do remember today those of our congregation who are health issues that keep them from being able to come because of fear of the coronavirus, and others who are in unique situations and circumstances, and for various reasons, because of what is happening, are unable to be with us. We pray for them that you would bless them, even as many of them are listening today through the live streaming. We pray that you would comfort them, and we pray, Father, that soon they would be able to be among us, and that things would be back to normal, as it were. But even as we think about that, we pray that these afflictions and these unique days we live in would not be wasted upon us as a church. But we pray, Father, that you would work through these matters to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, to give us a greater love for your church and a greater love for your word, a greater appreciation for the privileges that we have and that we've even come together to enjoy today. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we return this morning to our study of the Gospel of Luke, just notice, I want you to notice again how our text today begins. Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The call to follow Christ, the call, in other words, to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, is a call to self-denial. Matthew Henry put it this way: self-denial is the first lesson in Christ's school. Calvin said it even more strongly. He said, "Self-denial is the sum of the Christian life." In other words, he's saying, do you want to summarize the Christian life? Genuine biblical Christianity. Calvin says, here's the way to summarize it. self-denial. Now, I wonder, dear friends, if you're able to see how completely opposite that is to so much of what is being preached today in the name of Christianity. The contemporary gospel of much modern evangelicalism today is a man-centered gospel of self-esteem and self-gratification that has little or nothing to say about self-denial. And today we have the phenomenon of literally thousands of people gathered in gigantic auditoriums, and they're all carrying big Bibles, and they have notebooks in which to take notes, and it looks so wonderful, and there they sit with eager enthusiasm before a preacher who quotes from a scripture text, but then he proceeds to give a message that has absolutely nothing to do with what that text actually teaches. And yet nobody seems to notice or to care, and they all love it. Why? Because he's telling them what the natural man wants to hear. He's sprinkling a little Jesus in there and a few Bible verses, but the message is about me. My success, my self-esteem, my health, my house, my car, my promotion. This is the gospel being preached. Your best life now. 7 steps to living to your full potential. It's all about collaborating with God and His desire to give me more stuff and to make me more healthy and prosperous. And untold millions of people are flocking to that kind of preaching in churches and on the television, and they think it's Christianity. But in contrast to that, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And my dear friends, this is not just some obscure passage. This is the heart. This is the core of what Jesus taught repeatedly about what it means to be a true Christian. What it means by Spirit-given faith in Him to repent and to follow Him as His disciple. It's all over the gospel records, as I trust we'll see. He keeps repeating this, sometimes in different language, but it's the same principle. But now, what does he mean by these words? Well, before we begin to open this up, first we need to be reminded of the context. And let me just suggest, so it won't distract me, that I think my mic's too loud, if you want to turn it down a little notch there, because I feel like it sounds that way to me. I don't know if it does to you. Maybe it's just me, but it'll make me feel better if they turn it down a little bit, okay? So before we begin to answer the question, what exactly does this mean? We need to be clear on the context. And I remind you from last time that Peter, speaking for himself and the other apostles, has just made his great confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. And this was a critical juncture in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. For some time now, these men have been following Jesus, and now the time has come for Jesus to ask them directly life's most important question. It's time for them to speak up and to let it be known where they stand. And beginning in verse 18, Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they mentioned some of the opinions that were out on the street. But then Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, speaking for all of them, makes the dramatic confession, "You are the Christ of God." And so Peter and the apostles, as we saw last week, have just made this great confession in verse 20. They understand, they see, they believe, they know that Jesus is the Christ. They gave the right answer to the question. Perhaps they're thinking now, all right, let's spread the good news. Let's start setting up His kingdom. Let's get this program going. But how deflated they must have felt when Jesus immediately warns them and commands them to tell this to no one. And then he starts telling them that he's going to suffer and be killed. Verse 21, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, this is the first time that Jesus has specifically told his disciples this. Now, why would Jesus restrain them here? from immediately publishing abroad who he is. Didn't he want people to know who he is? Yes, he did. But he wanted them to have an accurate knowledge of who he is. You see, as we saw last week, the prevailing conception of the Messiah in Israel at the time was distorted and unbiblical. They were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah, a great military leader who would overthrow the Romans and establish them as a great nation and give them material wealth and prosperity. If the disciples just went around telling everyone who Jesus is before truly understanding themselves what he came to do and what must happen, it might only fuel those misperceptions and give people the wrong idea. So you see, once the disciples have it right about who Jesus is, Jesus now begins to tell them and to teach them what it is he came to do. He immediately begins to preach to them the gospel of his death, his crucifixion, and resurrection. And this is going to continue now to be a major emphasis as we go along in the Gospel of Luke from this point forward. Now, can you imagine how shocking it was for these disciples to hear this? We know from Matthew's account that, in fact, Peter objected to this and even rebuked Jesus when he said this. "Lord, this can't be." But it must be. There is no salvation and no kingdom apart from the cross. The Son of God must suffer these things and be killed and be raised on the third day. But now, as hard as it was for these disciples at this point to fully grasp this, to fully understand this, in our passage today, Jesus follows by saying the hardest thing of all. Something else that cut across common misconceptions about the Messiah and about what it means to be one of his people. And he begins to tell them that just as he must deny himself and suffer, if you desire to come after me and to belong to me, then in principle and spirit, you must be prepared to do the same. It's not about health and wealth. It's not all about power and worldly prosperity, self-enhancement and self-fulfillment and self-gratification. No. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So do you see the sequence of thought in the context? First, we must get it right about who Jesus is. But it's not enough to get the right answer concerning his person. We must also get it right about what he came to do, his work, what he has now done, from our perspective in redemptive history, by his suffering and his death for sinners. Both are important if we're to properly understand the gospel, his person and his work. But it doesn't stop there. And this brings us to our text. Jesus now follows by underscoring that this message makes certain demands of us. It comes with an appeal, an invitation, a call to conversion and a new life. In other words, it's not enough to know who I am. It's not even enough to know what I came to do or what he has now done by his suffering and death on the cross. We must also respond to this message in faith and repentance. Believing upon this Christ and what he has done for our salvation, we must repent. We must turn from our own self-trusting, sinful, self-governing lives and take up the cross daily and follow him. So Jesus lays before us what it means to be his disciple. This is what is involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, before we begin to examine this more closely, let me just comment on another modern error. I've already hinted at how this passage exposes the folly of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. But it also exposes another error that's even more common today. And there's this idea out there, and even this teaching out there in evangelicalism, that in effect makes a false distinction between being a disciple and being a Christian. In other words, the idea is that discipleship is an option. That what Jesus calls us to here is an option for the super committed Christian. It's not mandatory for all Christians. or in order to be considered a Christian at all and on your way to heaven. No, this is for really serious Christians, for the truly dedicated who have made Jesus the Lord of their life. But then there are other normal Christians, or what are sometimes called carnal Christians, and they've accepted Christ as their Savior. You know, they bought into the fire insurance policy, and they've accepted him as their Savior and they're safe for heaven, but they never bowed to him as their Lord. Now, they should. They ought to do that. Every Christian ought to do what Jesus calls us to here in our text, but it's not essential. It's not necessary to go to heaven. There are some, as one has put it, who would say, or at least communicate this idea, that they're like two tracks for the Christian. The normal Christian track or carnal Christian track for those who once made a decision to have Jesus as their Savior to keep them from hell, and the discipleship track for those more dedicated Christians who have not only embraced him as their Savior, but who seek to follow him as their Lord. And I can remember when I was growing up as a kid, sitting in services and hearing the invitation. Some of you have accepted Christ as your Savior, and you're fixed up, you're ready for heaven, and if you died, you would go to heaven, but you're living like the world and living in sin, and you've never bowed to Jesus as your Lord, and you need to take this second step of higher Christian consecration of your life. Well, my friends, such a distinction is a total lie. There is no such distinction in Scripture. Jesus taught, and he taught repeatedly, that there is only one track for those who truly believe on him, and it's the discipleship track. Though there may be, and there are, different levels of growth and maturity among true believers, if you're not on the discipleship track, you've never become a Christian at all. Jesus repeats this over and over. Notice the language here. Then he said to them all. And who is included in the all? Well, Mark's account makes it clear that the all was not just the 12 apostles. Jesus is addressing everyone. Mark 8:34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This applies to everyone. And notice what's at stake. It's not just how many rewards you'll have in heaven. If you want to be a super-duper Christian and have a lot more rewards in heaven, this is what you must do. Know what's at stake. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? Or as Matthew has it, loses his own soul. That's what's at stake. Well, with that long introduction, let's begin to look at verse 23. Now, I'm sure this raises a number of questions, and obviously we're not going to be able to cover all of this morning. We'll have to come back to it again next week. But as we begin to look at verse 23, we could summarize what we have here very simply as a call to self-denial. If you desire to come to Christ and to follow Christ, you must deny yourself. Now, in the Greek text, that's an aorist imperative. Let me explain. Here's the grammar of the text. We have two aorist imperatives: deny himself and take up his cross, followed by a present active imperative, and follow him. And what does that mean? You say, well, that's very helpful, Pastor, but I don't have a clue what you're talking about. What does that mean? Well, let me explain, okay? The aorist tense in Greek is a tense that ordinarily speaks of punctiliar action. In other words, it's like a snapshot of an action. It's punctiliar, while the present active speaks of ongoing action. So you see, this is a call to self-denial. It's speaking of a foundational, fundamental, definitive action or attitude about the self and bearing the cross, which is then lived out daily in continual following of Jesus Christ. You see, this is really just another way of Jesus describing repentance or conversion leading to the lifelong process of sanctification. As Martin Luther wrote in the first of his 95 theses nailed to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. There is that initial faith and repentance when we are first converted, which is then followed by a life of repentance and faith in Christ. Now, a couple of clarifications. Jesus is not teaching here salvation by works or salvation by self-effort. No one will ever deny himself, take up the cross, and follow Christ apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, being born again, or apart from Spirit-given faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is not teaching here that we must deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him, and after we've done this well enough for a sufficient period of time, then we will be saved. No, this is not a work by which we save ourselves, but this is an attitude and posture of heart and life that is in fact only found in those who are born again and are trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for mercy. A posture of heart and life that begins at conversion. In fact, there is this, it is really the flip side of what trusting in Christ involves, as we're going to see. And it's that which then continues to grow and develop throughout the course of the Christian's life. Well, in the time remaining, let's focus on this matter of gospel self-denial. First, the nature of Christian self-denial. And then secondly, we'll only get this far today, the manner in which the necessity of denying ourselves meets us at the very beginning of the Christian life. All right? Those are our two things we're going to cover this morning. Where it meets us at the very point of saving conversion. So let's consider first of all, though, the precise nature of Christian self-denial. Excuse me. How exactly do we define it in its essence? I don't know why, but for some reason, for the last several weeks, every Sunday morning, this happens. I don't know if I'm allergic to something. In the evenings, it's fine. I don't have any problem, but it happens every Sunday morning. I apologize. How exactly do we define it in its essence? It's an important question because there's all kinds of self-denial that's not Christian at all. And there are ideas about what self-denial means that are not really true to what Jesus in the gospel is calling us to. For example, one definition I read goes something like this. To deny ourselves is to perform what is crossing to our natural feelings and desires, and what we would not do did not duty and benevolence require it. In other words, if we take this definition and we apply it to the Christian life, denying ourselves is to do that which is unpleasant or painful to our natural feelings and desires when devotion to Christ requires it. Now you think, well, that sounds good. Well, it's not a bad definition as far as it goes, but it really doesn't go far enough. And if that's the definition that we go away with or that we live with, we're going to have an imbalanced understanding of self-denial and of what it means to be a Christian. That definition seems to imply that Christian self-denial is motivated by nothing more or less than a sheer sense of duty. Now, it is motivated by a sense of duty, but there's more to it than that. Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on and think with me for a moment. Some of you may have heard of Immanuel Kant. He was a philosopher, a German philosopher, who died in 1804. As I was reading someone commenting on him and how his view of what constitutes a good deed has actually influenced Christianity, I want you to listen to some of these thoughts. He was probably the most influential proponent of the idea that the moral value of an act decreases to the degree that we aim to derive any benefit for ourselves from it. In other words, an act is only good insofar as the doer of the act is disinterested. Now, let me define that word disinterested. To be disinterested is to not be influenced in any way by the hope of personal benefit. Okay? It's the absence of any interest in one's own good or benefit. You know, one thing that might help my voice is if I had hot water. If somebody would bring a cup of hot water, that always helps. The absence of any interest in one's own good or benefit. Well, Kant argued that an action is only truly good if the one performing it has absolutely no regard for his own good in the performing of the act. Or it's only good to the degree that there is the absence of regard for one's own personal benefit. It is doing what is good simply because it's good. Are you following me? And some of you think that, isn't that right? Isn't that correct? The mixing in of any other motivation corrupts the act. And so in seeking to capture the spirit of Kant's ethic, this person has written this. An action is moral, said Kant, only if one has no desire to perform it, but performs it out of a sense of duty and derives no benefit from it of any sort, neither material or spiritual. A benefit destroys the moral value of the action. Now, what do you think about that? Is that biblical? Is it true that an act is only truly good if the doer of the act has no regard to any personal benefit from doing it? What do you think? Now, I would argue that this Kantian view of morality has had tremendous influence upon the thinking of many Christians. So, well, I've never heard of Immanuel Kant. That doesn't mean that that kind of thinking hasn't influenced you, right? And it's had influence on the thinking of many who are not Christians on what it means to be a Christian. Many people, if you ask them, they might say, oh, yes, that's the Christian life. That's the Christian view. But, my dear friends, this is not the Christian view. Kant's ethic and understanding are simply not biblical and balanced. But when this understanding is applied to the subject of Christian self-denial, what kind of definition of self-denial do we have? We have a definition similar to the one I gave earlier. Something like this. To deny yourself is to refuse that which is pleasant, or to expose oneself to or to do that which is painful out of devotion to Christ without any regard whatsoever to your own personal benefit. Without any regard whatsoever to your own personal benefit. Now, that may sound like a good definition, but it's not. And let me give you what is a much more biblical definition, then I'll seek to show you why. Okay, you listening? Hope you can bear my voice. Hope it's not too distracting. Hopefully this is going to stop eventually. So, Christian self-denial is to refuse that which is pleasant, or to expose oneself to or to do that which is painful out of devotion to Christ from the Spirit-given believing expectation and experience of greater pleasures, greater joys, and greater blessings to be gained by doing so. Not without any regard whatsoever to your own personal benefit. Let me say it again. Christian self-denial is to refuse that which is pleasant, or to expose oneself to or to do that which is painful out of devotion to Christ from the Spirit-given believing expectation and experience of greater pleasures, greater joys, and greater blessings to be gained by doing so. Thank you, brother. Okay, good. All right, thanks. Thank you. So it is denying that which is less to gain and to enjoy that which is greater, namely Christ and His glory and the blessings of salvation that are to be found only in Him. For the Christian, the regenerate believing man or woman, to deny yourself for Christ is to pursue your own highest joy. As the old Scottish preacher and commentator William Taylor put it, that which to the eye of the worldling, looking from without, seems in the Christian to be self-denial and self-sacrifice, is in the experience of the Christian himself, supreme satisfaction with the Lord Jesus. Now, Taylor makes those comments. He makes them in an exposition of two of the parables of Christ that demonstrate the truth of what I'm saying. Matthew 13, 44 to 46, the parables of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. The hidden treasure and the pearl of great price in those parables represent Christ and the kingdom and salvation that's to be found in him. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Why does he sell all that he has to gain that field? This is why, for joy over it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Why did he sell all that he had to buy that pearl? Because he saw in that one pearl something of much greater worth, something much more desirable, much more valuable than anything it might cost him to purchase it. He was convinced he was getting more than he gave. And so again, I say, I give this definition of Christian self-denial. It is refusing that which may be naturally pleasant, or doing or exposing oneself to that which may be painful, out of devotion to Christ, from the Spirit given, believing expectation and experience of greater pleasure, greater joy, and greater blessing to be gained by doing so. Now, I don't think it's difficult to demonstrate that this is the right way Christian self-denial is to be viewed. We've just seen it in the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, but for further confirmation, just look at our text. When Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, what does he set forth as a motive to do that? Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it. Losing your life for me is the way to save your life. Real life, abundant life, useful life, meaningful life, eternal life is not found by saving your own self-trusting, sinful, self-governed life. It's found in letting go of it and giving your life to me. Losing your life in devotion to Jesus Christ in order that you may gain real life. We read in Hebrews 11, you know, that what we often call the roll call of the faithful. You remember Hebrews 11. Let me give you some examples from there. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. That's self-denial. But why? For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And what enabled him to see it that way and to have that perspective? It was faith. By faith he did this. Faith in God's promises in Christ. By faith Abraham obeyed and denied himself. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction. Think of that. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's self-denial. But why? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:7 and following, But what things were gained to me? And he's talking about his religious background, his religious upbringing, his outward morality as a Pharisee, and his pedigree as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and his education, and all of those things that he had prided himself in and boasted in and put his hope and his trust in before God. And he says, but what things were gained to me? These I counted loss. That's self-denial. But he doesn't stop there. These I counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, the Christian's spiritual eyes have been opened to see in Jesus Christ the pearl of great price, the answer to the true and deepest need of my soul as a lost sinner. And the man of the world can't see it. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But when God does a work of grace in the sinner's heart, he's enabled to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he perceives in Christ and in the salvation that Christ gives an exceeding excellence, a surpassing worth, a treasure of much more value than anything that this world could ever offer. And for joy over it, he is willing, if necessary, to suffer the loss of all things, to possess it and to enjoy him forever. He is willing, with God's help, to deny himself and to take up the cross daily and follow Christ wherever he leads and whatever the cost. That, my dear friends, is Christian self-denial. Well, we consider the nature or the essence of gospel self-denial. Now, in the time remaining, I want us to consider, secondly, the manner in which denying ourselves meets us at the very beginning, the very entrance of the Christian life. Or even at conversion, at the narrow gate, it meets us there. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. An aorist imperative, speaking of a fundamental, foundational, definitive denying of self at the very beginning of the Christian life. Saving, believing, conversion to Jesus Christ requires and involves denying self. Now consider with me three interrelated ways in which this is so. And really, again, these are just the backside of what's also called faith and repentance. Okay? And a believing trust in Jesus Christ to save me from sin implies and involves these things. Okay? First of all, being converted involves denying self-righteousness as the basis of your hope of acceptance with God. That's an aspect of biblical self-denial. What we might call the denial of righteous self. Renouncing all trust and confidence in your own righteousness, your own supposed goodness, your own, all your brownie points you think you've gathered before God because of all the nice things you did to the little lady down the street. It's renouncing all of that as any basis of any hope for acceptance with God. The Christian looks to no righteousness of his own, but trusts only in Christ and his shed blood and righteousness as the ground of his forgiveness and acceptance with God. And you see, ever since man fell in the garden, he cannot totally obliterate this inward sense of accountability to God. And whenever he's been concerned about being accepted by God, what does he try to do? Where does he look? He looks to himself. And he tries to produce a righteousness of his own sufficient enough to soothe his conscience and to commend him to God's favor. He thinks he can do that. And he tries to do that. To produce a robe of righteousness woven together out of the materials of what he himself can do and what he himself can become. By nature, no man in his pride seeks acceptance with God in God's way. But we must deny ourselves. Look away from ourselves completely. And our Lord's well-known parable over in Luke chapter 18. You remember that? We have the description of two men seeking acceptance with God. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let's turn over there. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. And he spoke this parable, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, here's the opposite of denying yourself. What is this man, the Pharisee, what is he saying? He's saying, in effect, God, I know that I'm not perfect, but I'm still better than most people. And I know that if I'm going to be accepted by you, I've got to have a basis for that acceptance, a sufficient righteousness. Therefore, I call upon you, God, to witness that which I believe is an acceptable righteousness in your sight. Here's the basis of my hope of acceptance with you. God, I have lifted myself up above the common herd in this society. My character, my lifestyle are beyond that of most men. And if there are any deficiencies in my character and lifestyle, my strict religious practices make up for the lack. You remember, Lord, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's the Pharisee, the man who trusted in his own righteous self. And then in verse 13, now we have the tax collector in the same temple, standing afar off, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Such is the shame that he feels because of his sins. The thought of God in his holiness and his infinite purity and inflexible righteousness and justice, and the thought of his own sin and defilement and unrighteousness in the eyes of this God. The consciousness of how far short he has fallen, and that his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that he has nothing about himself or within himself sufficient to commend him to God's favor. That consciousness so weighs upon his soul that he can't even lift up his eyes, but feeling inward pain at the awareness of his condition, he beats his breast and he cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His only plea is mercy. All confidence in himself and his own flesh and his own righteousness has been killed, has been slain. His only plea is mercy. Literally, in the Greek text, he cried, God be propitious to me, a sinner. And indeed, it's very possible that even as he was saying this at the time of gathering at the temple, his eyes were fixed on the propitiating sacrifices that were being offered at that very moment. Those wrath-averting sacrifices, all of which pointed to the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that puts away our sin, even the sacrifice of the Son of God upon the cross in our place. For this man, there was no hope in himself. He denied himself completely. And his only hope and trust was that God's wrath due to him for his sins might be propitiated and atoned for in the God-appointed way. He looked out of himself altogether with no plea but mercy. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He went down to his house forgiven and declared righteous before God. You see, that's self-denial that meets us at the very entrance of the Christian life. And that's difficult for prideful man. What about, you know, all those nice things that I did? What about how kind I've been to my mom and dad? And what about, you know, I'm mowing the old lady down the street's grass for her, and all, you know, going to church every Sunday and growing up and reading the Bible and learning the Bible. You mean I have to deny all of that as having any place or anything to do with my acceptance with God? Yes. Because all of it is defiled by sinful motives and sinful attitudes. And even our best righteousness is but filthy rags in God's sight. Only the righteousness of Christ can save us, put to our account through faith in Him. So there is the denying of self-righteousness as the basis of our hope of acceptance. Secondly, there's also the denying of self's determined attachment to sin as the practice of your life. Not only the denying of righteous self, but also the denying of sinful self. Now, I'm not saying that you must break every chain of sin that binds you before you come to Christ and trust Him to save you. No, it's the work of Christ to break the chains. That's why you need a Savior, right? But you can't be saved from the chains of sin that bind you if you're not willing to be saved from them. And you're determined to cling to them and to hug those chains to yourself. And that's why saving conversion involves the denial of natural self's determined attachment to sin. Part of the cost or the joy, depending upon how you look at it, of coming to Christ for salvation is that a man must be willing to give up, to turn away from any and every practice that he knows is wrong in God's sight. Think about it. If you're coming to Christ to save you from sin, that certainly implies that you desire to be delivered from your sins, right? He wants to be done with sin, saved from sin. That's the essence of repentance. And by the way, Jesus doesn't just offer salvation from hell. He does. But there's no separating salvation from hell from salvation from sin. What kind of salvation are you coming to Christ for, you see? Well, the kind I want, I just want the kind where, you know, you get the certificate that says you get to go to heaven, you don't have to go to hell. But now I can kind of live however I want to. No, He doesn't give that kind of salvation. He never offers that kind of salvation. Coming to Christ to save me from sin certainly implies I desire to be saved from sin. I want to be done with my sin. I want to be saved from my sins. That's the essence of repentance, and that's why repentance and faith can never be separated or disentangled in a saving response to the gospel. Christ is offered to sinners to save them from the guilt of their sin and the punishment of their sin and also from the domination of sin over their lives. And therefore, coming to Christ and trusting Him for just that salvation that He offers implies and involves the denial of sinful self as well as righteous self. You remember the rich young ruler? And that guy, he had everything. Think about it. He's rich, he's young, he's ruler, right? He's got all the money he could desire. He's young, he's got his whole life ahead of him. Everything's great there. He's got prestige, power, position. He's a rich young ruler. But there's one thing he's a little bit worried about. What? I just want to make sure I have eternal life. I want to make sure I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and then I'll have it all, you see? If I can just kind of tack that on to everything else, then I got everything covered. So he comes to Jesus, this rich young ruler, and he says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, first of all, Jesus put his finger on righteous self, right? He said, well, you know the Ten Commandments. And he goes through, honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. He goes through the second table of the law, right? What did the guy say? He said, Lord, I've kept those from my youth. I got that down. Okay, Jesus said, okay, let's see if you've really kept the Ten Commandments. Let's talk about covetousness. Let's talk about having no other God before me, right? And Jesus put his finger on that guy's darling sin, right? It was his love of his money. That's what he really lived for. And Jesus said, okay, you want to be perfect? Go sell everything that you have and come give it to the poor. And come follow me. And the Bible says the guy went away sorrowful, for he had much riches. And guess what? Jesus didn't come after him. Say, wait a minute, you know, I was just kind of giving you a little test there to see how committed you would be. Come back. No, he didn't do that. The Bible says that Jesus loved him, but he let him go. He put his finger on his darling sin that he wasn't willing to turn from. Now, that doesn't mean that if we're going to be Christians, we have to sell everything that we have and give it to the poor. But it does mean that we have to turn from anything that keeps us from wholehearted trust and devotion to Him. And He also there is dealing with another issue, and that's self-rule. And we're going to get to that. Because Jesus said, listen, if you're going to follow me, that means I call the shots now in your life. That wasn't what He was looking for, is it? He just wanted the eternal life. He didn't really want to follow Christ. And He went away. You remember the woman at the well? Jesus is speaking tenderly to her, and He talks about the living water. I am the living water. If you knew who I am, you would ask for this water, for which you would never thirst. And she said, sir, give me this water that I thirst no more. Do you remember what Jesus said when she said that? He said, go call your husband. Now, why did He do that? Because, as we learn, and as Jesus, you know, she said, you remember how she responds? She said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, you've answered correctly. You have had five husbands. And now the man you're living with is not your husband. In other words, she's shacking up with some guy. Right? Jesus puts His finger on that. Go call your husband. You see, as someone has put it, Jesus is saying this in effect. Listen, if you're ready to get honest about and to be done with what you are, I am ready to take you where you are and to deal with you where you are by my grace. But if you're determined to cling to your sin, there is no living water for you. You see, dear friend, if you desire to come to Christ, you must deny yourself, righteous self, sinful self. And then thirdly, the very entrance into the Christian life also involves denying ruling self. Ruling self. Or in other words, it involves denying your right to govern your own life. Go back to the rich young ruler. That was part of it, right? Jesus put His finger on righteous self, sinful self, and ruling self. When it comes to that rich young ruler. You know, I won't turn a life, but I don't want, you know, Jesus calling the shots in my life. You know, I got my plans. I got my ambitions. I got my stuff. I'm not willing to put all that on the altar. Say, listen, Lord, everything I have, everything I am, it's yours. I belong to you. I don't want that, you see. Ruling self. How in the world anyone ever came up with the idea that you could have Jesus as your Savior while deliberately rejecting Him as your Lord? I don't know, but my dear friend, rest assured, you can't do that. You can't divide Jesus up like that into parts that you receive and parts you reject. No, being converted of necessity involves denying self-will as the governing principle of your life. Think about it. Think about it with me. If salvation is salvation from sin, okay? It's guilt. It's punishment. It's enslaving dominion over our lives. And believing repentance involves the willingness to be saved from sin by Christ. Then it follows that coming to Christ for salvation involves the denial of your right to govern your own life. Why? Because the determination to govern your own life is the very essence of what sin is. There are sins and there is sin. Sin may break forth into all kinds of different sins in different people. But the common denominator of all men by nature until Christ saves them is the determination to govern their own life and to go their own way. Self-rule is the very essence of what sin is. Isaiah 53:6 puts it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It doesn't say that we turned everyone to drunkenness. It doesn't say that we turned everyone to stealing or to adultery or to murder or to fornication. That would be true of everyone. But it is true of everyone by nature that we've turned everyone to his own way. Going your own way. Governing your own life. Self on the throne of your heart, not Jesus Christ. Well, you see, when a person is converted, they repent of that. They come to Christ, trusting Him to save them from that. Looking to Him to save them from that. And therefore, again, being converted involved denying self-rule as the governing principle of your life. Jesus now calls the shots in my life, and I'm glad to have it so. I'm glad to have it so. So, my dear friends, this is what it means to deny yourself. This is the self-denial that meets us right at the very beginning of the Christian life. This is not just for super committed Christians. This is true for everyone, or you're not a Christian at all. Coming in faith to Christ involves denying all trust in your own righteousness for acceptance with God, denying any determined attachment to sin and the desire to be saved from it, and denying your right to govern your own life as you gladly give yourself up by faith to Jesus Christ to be saved and governed by Him. Trusting in Him and His righteousness alone for forgiveness and acceptance with God and eternal life. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is the narrow gate. Jesus described this, said this, the same thing in a different way by a striking metaphor when He spoke of entering into the narrow gate that leads to the narrow way that leads to life. This is the narrow gate of true conversion Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. And having entered that gate, we then by His grace begin to travel on the narrow road that leads to life. What Jesus describes here is taking up the cross daily. Now, when he said that about taking up the cross, he wasn't thinking what we sometimes think, you know, some beautiful ornamental cross hanging up on top of the church. In fact, Jesus Himself had not died on the cross yet. So they didn't necessarily associate that yet with what He was going to experience. But when they thought about the cross, they had seen their fellow countrymen impaled upon a cross. That was the Roman form of execution. Carrying their cross to the place of execution, the place of death. And when Jesus said taking up the cross, he's underscoring to them that there's going to be difficulty and there's even going to be suffering in following Me. But the Christian has turned from himself to put his trust in Christ. He's ready to take up the cross and to follow Jesus wherever He goes, wherever He leads. And as we travel on the road of the Christian life, occasions and opportunities for the exercise of self-denial continue to meet us time and time again. As we continue to grow and we mature in our walk with Christ, you see, when we first come to Christ, there are many details, there are many implications of what this life of faith entails and involves and will demand of us along the way that we don't know yet, right? When you first become a Christian, there's a lot you don't know. There's things, you know, that are the will of God for you and that God commands and requires of us that we don't understand perhaps when we first become Christians, right? They have to be learned. They have to be experienced as we grow in grace, and God leads His children gradually along as He did with His disciples. And there are many ups and downs and struggles with remaining sin, and we have much to learn and much room for growth. But if you're a Christian, a true Christian, this matter has been settled when it comes to your wretched, prideful, sinful self. That old man that you once were in Adam, you have repudiated it and hate it, trusting in Christ alone and taking up the cross to follow Him as your Savior, Lord, and King wherever He leads. Now, as I close, let me ask you, my friend, do you know anything of this? Maybe someone said, well, Pastor, I always thought salvation is free. It's a free gift. It is a free gift. It is a free gift. Christ offers this salvation to you as a free gift, but this is the kind of salvation that He offers. It involves these things. You see, joining the army, my son at Samuel's in the army, it was free for him to join the army. He didn't have to pay anything to join the army. It was free. And all the benefits that you gain from being in the army are free, but at the same time, if you're going to join the army, you need to know what that involves, right? And there's cost involved. Christ is free. Christ says, come to Me, and I will save you. Come to me denying yourself, putting your trust in me alone. Be willing to take up the cross and follow me, and I will have mercy upon you, and I will save you, and I will forgive all of your sins, and I will send my Spirit to live in you, to enable you to live this life that I'm calling you to live. But you need to know what that means. Denying yourself, taking up the cross, following him. You say, well, this is hard. This is difficult. I thought all you had to do to be a Christian was respond to an altar call, say a little prayer, and you're all fixed up for heaven. You just kind of tack a little Jesus onto your life while you go on to pursue your own plans and do your own thing. Well, my friend, this may seem hard and difficult to you, but this is what Jesus says. And though hard and difficult to the natural man, indeed it's impossible to the natural man. With God, nothing is impossible. And Christ can so work in your heart that you'll find his yoke to be easy and his burden light. Indeed, you'll find your greatest joy and your greatest pleasure in knowing and loving and following Jesus Christ. What is gained by belonging to Christ is much greater than anything you might be afraid of losing and letting go of. Amen. Remember the words that follow in verse 24. Whoever shall save his life, desires to save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Keeping your own self-trusting, self-governing, self-protecting life is the way to lose it, Jesus. That's the way to waste your life on things that will never truly satisfy you, and to ultimately forfeit your life forever in hell. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But losing your life in believing, trust, and devotion to Jesus Christ, young people, that is the way to save your life. That's the way to gain real life, abundant life, life as it was meant to be, meaningful life, peace of conscience, the joy of sins forgiving, something to live for that is bigger and better than your own never-satisfying self-indulgence. And in the end, eternal life in glory. Such life is found not by saving your own self-trusting, sin-sparing, self-governed life. It's found by God's grace, letting go of it, and giving your life to Jesus Christ. Once you do that, today you can do that. Jesus says, come to me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, may God bless his word to our souls. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for helping us today, and we pray that your word would not fall to the ground. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.